All right, it's good to see all you guys tonight. I was standing at the desk out there a while ago, kind of watching which ones of us have umbrellas and which ones don't. It's a fairly even deal. What got me was I saw Eddie walk in carrying his umbrella under his arm like that, and I was kind of wishing I could make better use of it than that. He's tough, that's right. Appreciate you being with us for our class. What do people gain from all the toil? This is our study of Ecclesiastes, and I've already mentioned to you that this is a book which is overlooked, it is challenging, and it is much, much more relevant than most of us stop to consider. If you haven't yet in your life, I think most of us have, we will have found reason to really stop and ponder the message of this book. If your children have not yet needed to talk with you about the message of this book, they will at some point. If you have any neighbor whom you ever invite to church or ever you have a chance to involve in a conversation and you invite that neighbor to maybe to church with you or something like that, and that person says, "Well, I never really have seen the need for God," then this is the book in the Bible that you'll have to be in a position to discuss with them the message of this book in one way or another. I thought in working on this, if I had to kind of survey my life and ask myself, what was it that first made me realize that I needed to be walking with God? I wonder how you would answer that question. What was it that first made you realize that God needed to have His place in your life? And notice how I said that, not just that you needed God, but that God needed to have a place in your life, His place in your life. What made you first stop and really realize that yourself? Dave?
That was probably before I was in junior high. I had a lady that taught our Bible school class.
I bet a lot of us could trace it back. Before he was in junior high, a lady who taught his Bible class, and he owes his realization that God needed to put the place in his life to that dear sister. Anybody else? What made you realize that God needed to have His place in your life? Can you lay your finger on one thing? Can you spot what really led you to think about that? Anybody? Thought-provoking question. Did you just instinctively realize that there had to be someone greater than you that you needed to be listening to and needed to be trusting and obeying in your life? Was it your for a lot of us, I think it'd be our parents, maybe our grandparents or family had a role in it. Maybe for a lot of us, it would be a friend who introduced us to the Lord's ways or made us think about it. For some of us, it could be some life experience. Maybe a loss where we realize that life is not permanent here and it doesn't always go according to a plan that we had preset in our minds. Maybe it would be a life experience like marriage or parenthood. Parenthood makes a lot of us realize our need for things greater than ourselves, doesn't it? Maybe it's the life cycle. Maybe it's something even more like the message of this book, where we do things, we go places, we achieve, we gain things, and then we figure out that still it doesn't satisfy the longings of our hearts and our lives. There are a lot of reasons like that. We're in a chapter tonight where I think that's what's going on. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for God is in heaven. That phrase is from chapter 5 and verse 2. The thing about it is, we just read a whole chapter where God was not even mentioned. And there were statements in that chapter which compared things that were better than other things simply because of how things look under the sun. We realize the writer has already told us that he set out to apply his heart by wisdom, to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. Chapter 1, verse 12. And now then, we find out here he recognizes that God is in heaven. That's interesting to me. God is in the picture. So think about this first thought here. And notice a couple of things that we've pointed out. One thing is that God is mentioned, in this Under the Sun book, God is mentioned about 40 times. 10 of them are in this one chapter. I counted them up. So this is one of the places where he pauses from his investigation and starts reflecting on God. He did that a little bit at the end of chapter 3 as well, but now all through chapter 5. And I want to point out that all of the times that God is mentioned, it's the word for God or mighty God. You hear reference made to El or Elohim. It would be that word. Never, however, is God's covenant name the Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh. You'll hear that pronunciation of it some. That name never appears in this book. And it's not because that name of God had not been revealed or made known. If, as tradition has it, this book were written by Solomon, then all the experiences of David and all the things David wrote about the Lord God, the Lord is my shepherd, for example, all of it would have been known. And yet, this is a book where nearness to God and right relationship with God and being a part of the people of God is not what's being discussed. This is more trying to make sense of life from an under-the-sun perspective, and this is more where the writer is giving us an idea of what it would be like to live at a distance from God, where you kind of know that He exists, He must, but really in the search for meaning, you're kind of looking in other places. All right, so how do we explain then chapter 5 here? And I want to ask, in trying to show the possible ways this chapter can be taken or has been taken, is Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is the teacher, that's the name, this is the person who's talking to us, not the book that's talking to us. Is Ecclesiastes now giving above the sun spiritual guidance? Is he, having been talking about under the sun and having looked in all the places he mentioned in chapter 2 and having struggled with time and having seen all the oppressions that are under the sun, is he now switching gears and giving us spiritual imperatives? Is he offering instruction or commandments or that kind of? That seems like out of character for the nature of the book to me. One of the things about reading the Bible that I think might strike it, we might do well to give it more thought, is that not every book in the Bible is the same kind of literature. And a part of the work of reading the Bible is to realize who is talking and what kind of material it is. There can be a narrative like reading Acts 14, where devotees to Zeus were trying to or Mercury were trying to offer sacrifices. Their words are not the same thing as the words of an apostle, for example, who's inspired. Reading Job, if you take the words of the friends of Job as the absolute truth, then you get misled. That's part of the message of Job, the kind of material it is. And in this book, the nature of material is wisdom that teaches by giving us a chance to see what it would be like if we weren't living for God and in God's ways. And we would find a hole in our hearts, and there would have to be something that would fill that. So I don't take Ecclesiastes this way, and the first lesson in this series would be my explanation why. Secondly, another possibility, is Ecclesiastes now turning his under-the-sun critical eye on religion? We've seen him look at wisdom, at pleasure, at achievement, at wealth, at time. Is he now looking at the practice of religion from a kind of a secular point of view and being a critic of how religious people act? I notice my favorite one-volume commentary, a writer named Hendry says, and makes this observation, that Ecclesiastes may be turning his critical eye upon religion, for secularized man is by no means averse to religion, only his is a religion that is secularized and humanized. This is the pitfall of religion, against which warning is given, for there is an inveterate tendency in men to seek to make use of God, to subject themselves and to subject God to themselves and their own concerns, and to treat God as an ally or an anodyne. I had to look that up. That means a comforter or a soother, a soothing thing, something like that, or an insurance agency. You have to admit that secular man does that sometimes. I've told some of my classes before about my old friend, J. Frank Wilson, down in northwest Arkansas. He told me in his younger days he worked in the timber industry in the Pacific Northwest. And on their off term time, the loggers, he said, would sit around and talk about important things in their lives, and they'd get around to religious things once in a while, and that one of the fellows was very vocal that he was an atheist. He did not believe there was a God. He didn't think it was reasonable to think God exists. J. Frank said one day, a big old log rolled up on that fellow's leg, and he hollered out, "Oh God, help me." And J. Frank would say, you know, that's how we are. We have a time in our life when we call out for him. He wasn't making light of the guy, but maybe the writer is doing that here. Or I think another possibility, and this is where I lean, and I want you to understand where I'm coming from with the rest of this class. Is Ecclesiastes now a secular man or a secular investigator trying to make sense out of life, his own life, who gradually is admitting a spiritual necessity? That's what I think is happening. And I want to show why when we get to the end of this chapter tonight. But I think that you notice he sets out, all the places he looks in chapter 2 don't have much room for God. And in chapter 1, chapter 2, gradually when he thinks of time, he finds a little place for God. Then when he talks about how to make, it's like his faith does not go like steady growth and then high point. It grows, he's gradually on an incline, but it's not all high. There's ups and downs in the process. That's how my faith is, and I think a lot of times that's how all of our faith is. And I think you'll see him gradually recognizing in his pessimism a need for the positive impact of God in this picture. So let's read through now. We just have a few minutes. So here's the way I break it down. First off, when you go to the house of God, this is even a man who's been looking under the sun can look at what people do and see this. He says, when you go to the house of God, guard your steps. Guard your steps. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools, for they do not know how to keep from doing evil. It may be translated, they do not know they're doing evil even. Never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon earth, therefore let your words be few. For dreams come with many cares and a fool's voice with many words. And it's not true that verse 3 is about preachers. I want you to be sure you know that, notice that. Look what he's saying. When you go to worship, when you go to the temple, to God's house, guard your steps. What do you think he means by that? Guard your steps. Is he talking about just don't stumble, don't trip? What's he mean? Usually in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature, the Proverbs or the Psalms, to guard your steps or your feet has to do with moral conduct, your moral behavior. So if you're going to go to the house of God, then realize that that's going to have an impact on how you should be living. You should intend to live in keeping with what you do when you go in God's house. If what you do at the temple is going to have any meaning to God, it's got to have meaning in your own life. It has to fashion how you're living. And how many of you read James or any part of James with us today? I know a few of us did. Doesn't this remind you of James 1 and verse 20 and 21 following there, where you swift to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath? That's kind of what he's getting at here next. Guard your steps and then draw near to listen, my paraphrase of it. Offer to God the sacrifice of listening. That's a thought-provoking thing, isn't it? We know when we sing, we're offering a sacrifice of praise to God. When we pray to God, we're lifting up our requests and our minds to God. But listening, does this only have to do with taking in a sermon? No, it doesn't. There is a spirit or an attitude involved in this, which means I want to be aware. I want to know. I want to realize what's going on. I want for it to be a part of who I am. And this is an important theme in Scripture too. I think it implies, listening implies intention to obey, doesn't it? Think of here as a married couple. Here's a man and his wife. And his wife says to him, I don't feel like that you're for sure listening to me. Is she wanting you just to be able to repeat back to her what she said to you in that moment? Or is she wanting you to relate to her in terms of what she has made known of herself to you? And all the husbands are looking at me saying, I don't know. You do know, though. We listening implies intention to relate to the message of the one who is making self known. And God is that way too. Remember with the case of King Saul, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, what was it that Samuel told Saul is better than sacrifice? To obey, right? And that's the idea here. So even a secular person could look at someone going to God's house and know that it won't have the meaning it should have if you don't intend to do anything about what you hear there. Third, let your words be few. In other words, not in haste. If you think about it, like, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. Usually in the Proverbs, anything done in haste is not good. If you read the Proverbs and watch for that, that's when you kind of get yourself in difficulty. And it means, in our terms, think before you talk. Be thoughtful about it. And whether we're leading in the service or not, we still owe the obligation of trying to think about what we're doing and then to have our hearts in it. And the reason, what's the reason for not being rash with your mouth that this writer gives? End of verse 2. Again, it's a title that we use for our study tonight. Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. What does he mean by that? What's the impact of that observation? He does, but he does. He is aware of us and ourselves, but say. All right. That he's higher than we are. The idea that God is holy is implied. God is other from us. God is infinitely different from us in many ways. One of the statements, it's Kierkegaard who writes this, that it's necessary for us to remember the otherness of God and to respect the infinite qualitative difference between God and man. I think that is the basis for all reverence is right there. And go back and read the burning bush story in Exodus 3 or the time when God made himself known to Moses in Exodus 34 and think about that. When Isaiah saw the vision, saw the throne high and lifted up, and the angels with the holy, holy, holy. What was the impact on Isaiah in Isaiah 6? What did Isaiah think? What did he do? Remember? All right, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of the people of unclean lips. So that was the response to God that fit the position of God and man. Now, the connection between the two we owe to God because he's made it possible for us to relate to him even though he is so infinitely much more than we are. So that's the starting place here. Second step here, he says, when you make a vow to God, can you think of any way or any form in which you have made any vows to God? Anybody, can you tell me a vow that you've made? Allison held up her hand with the wedding ring on it. That's one, isn't it? That's a vow, David. All right, that's the one I was thinking of. David said, when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? When you make that good confession. Can you think of any others? Maybe any more practical and more reasonable and more recent? You don't have, maybe you can't even tell me about it, but have any of you ever in your heart of hearts made a promise to God? My dear old friend Jo Jones told me one time about going with her kids and grandkids to the Six Flags over Texas in Dallas, in the Dallas area, when they had the huge roller coaster there. It was the biggest one around at the time. And she said they got her on that. They talked her into that. And that thing started. And she said, God, if you'll get me off of this thing, I promise never to do anything this stupid again. And she said, I kept that promise. What about, I'll pray for you. Does that rise to this level of a commitment? I mean, we could say that pretty easily, but it's hard maybe for us to remember to actually do it. So think about what the writer says. This verses 4-7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill or pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it, not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your words and destroy the work of your hands? With many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words, but fear God, he says. All right, this paragraph has a substance to it that involves other scripture. For example, fulfill what you vow or pay what you vow is from Deuteronomy 23 and verses 21-23. It is a scriptural obligation that if you make a promise or a commitment to God, then you keep it. Can any of you tell me about a vow in the Bible in which this lesson should have been learned? Exactly. Jephthah made the foolish vow. Remember what it was, anybody? All right. And you give me this victory, and then the first one who comes out of first thing that comes out of my house, I'll offer to you. And what came out his door? His daughter. Yeah, scholars differ on how that's to be taken, I suppose, but you can see that it was a costly matter either way. You make a vow, so what principle is at stake there? Is it honesty, or is it reverence, or is it both? Is it integrity? Is it your personal integrity, or is it reverence for God, or is it both? Maybe both, isn't it? Reality calls for it. In Proverbs 20, at verse 25, I notice it says, it is a snare for one to say rashly, it is holy. In other words, that would be setting something apart from God, to God, or committing it to Him. And begin to reflect only after making a vow. I read that from the NRSV, but it's a snare to say it's holy and then to think about what you just said, what the implications are. And so the writer Ecclesiastes says next then, If you make the vow and then you start thinking about it like that, then don't let your mouth lead you to sin. Don't go before the messenger. Maybe the messenger is priest or prophet in the Old Testament. and say it was a mistake. Like you make a vow, and then you won't go back to God and say, well, I didn't really realize what I'm saying. I'm sorry. I made a mistake there. The vow that something is holy, whether it's yourself or something else, is too holy then to break. And so the Ecclesiastes says in verse 7, I don't know if he means dreams here in terms of visions or dreams here in terms of what you thought you would do for God or give to God, but he says there, here's our word again, they're vanities. They don't last. On the other hand, fear God. Reverence God. Stand in awe of God. And that turns out, of course, to be the message of this book. I think this verse here is a little bit of a hinge also to the next thing that's going to be said. What does it mean to fear God, practically speaking? Back in Exodus 18 and verse 21, this is the time when Moses' father-in-law is speaking to him about the way he's overloaded and the need in the people's life, and he's advising Moses to choose other men who can involve themselves in this process. He said, you should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God and are faithful or trustworthy and hate dishonest gain, and set such men over them as officer over the people, as officers over thousands. Let them, and 50s and 10s, and let them sit as judges for the people at all times. But notice, to fear God is to be trustworthy and to hate dishonest gain. And it's just in its practical way here. So there's advice on when you enter the house of God or when you make a vow. Now, the hinge here looks out to the country, the province, the district around. And he says, when you look out in the province and you see things that are not right, that are not just and right and faithful and so forth. So let's look at verses 8 through 8 and 9 here. And it's not as much a change of topic as it may seem at first. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and right, do not be amazed at the matter. Don't let it, in other words, so shock you that you refuse to function in your life. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But all things considered, verse 9 is hard to translate. I notice that every one I compare makes it look different. But all things considered, this is an advantage for a land, a king for a plowed field. This is NRSV. So we'll comment about that in a minute. But leading up to it, you notice what he's saying. If you see an oppression, and oppression is defined as the violation of justice and right, especially on the helpless, the poor, the disadvantaged, the person in less power. If you see that, then don't be so overwhelmed by it that you think the world is at an end. Instead, realize that the high is watched by a higher. There is this official, and then there's someone else watching him, and someone else watching him. Ideally, in our country, that would involve judicial, legislative, and executive action, and they would be watching each other at different levels. But where does that ultimately lead? How high do you want to go here? Where does that lead up ultimately? Who's watching over ultimately the watchers over the ones underneath them? All right, the highest one of all. And who's that? God, of course. So there is the idea of giving place to Him for vengeance or retribution is the ultimate, where this ultimately ends. But even in the governments which He allows to be in power in the world, there is this obligation to watch, to watch, to watch, or to be accountable, to be accountable, to be accountable. And then, even with the presence of injustices, even with the things that don't go right, even where there is not justice and right in the way we would like to see it in this world, still, all things considered, it's an advantage to have powers, structures, governing authorities in place. They allow life to be lived, hopefully, peacefully. Verse 9 is taken by some to be a negative statement, which says, and it's translated like about as high as you could hope for is to have a ruler who would care about the state of agricultural operation, or who would allow for the land to be able to function. And some even take it like a king is about a king over a one plowed field would be the ideal level of a king's power. And that's kind of funny to think about. Others take it that this is just God's way of enabling human life to function as well as it can function. And that may be a way to take it. Then the next viewpoint that he offers is, what about when there is this kind of order and prosperity is occurring? What about when goods increase? Verses 10 through 12 now. The lover of money will not be satisfied with money, nor the lover of wealth with gain. This also is vanity. When goods increase, those who eat them increase, and what gain has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of laborers, whether they eat little or much. But the surfeit, the fullness, the luxury, the overflow of the rich will not let them sleep, it says. Now, he's looking at something here that he hinted at back at the end of chapter 2, and that we have seen again in to some degree in chapter 4 and verses 7 and following. And we're back to this note again. The lover of wealth will not be satisfied with gain. Is that true or false? On the whole, is there anything wrong with money itself? I wish I had a little of nothing wrong. That allows us to live. But to love it, to live for it, does it satisfy? Why doesn't it? I agree with you in shaking your heads. My observation is it doesn't. Why doesn't it? Never enough. It never satisfies. That's experience. What else did someone say? It's temporary. That's this writer's big thing. It's temporary. And it is not personal. It's stuff. It's not personal. So his point that's stated here is stated by Job and by Paul. And I think in that way you could kind of see the wideness of its application. When goods increase, he says, what else happens? You win the lottery, And all your cousins show up. Basically, that's the idea. Others will want it, and the owner will only be looking at it. He'll have a trophy to look at, and that's it. How many of you pay daily attention to your old trophies? How many of you have some of them in the attic or in the closet? I can tell that a lot of us are that way, and that's the point that he's making. So if your wealth increases, you have gain, and others want it, what feeling comes in on you? I'm gonna have to get me a security system to protect this. I hoard it. I'm greedy for it. I keep it for myself. And if you start to look at it and it doesn't fulfill you and doesn't satisfy you, then what do you do? All right, you sell it. You try to get more. You try to trade it. I used to see the old boys around the courthouse square down home who would sit over there on Saturdays and trade their pocket knives. And invariably, the one they would trade for wasn't as good as the one they had. They just kept that circle kind of going. And that little parable is a way of kind of seeing what he's getting at here. And then he says, worry and sleeplessness will increase. If you notice in verse 12, the fellow who works hard, maybe it doesn't matter whether he has much or little, but he lays down and sleeps like a baby. And the old boy who has a whole lot and has feasted on it, tosses and turns and has nightmares and can't go to sleep and wakes up in fits and starts. And agitated over stuff. That at least is how this writer has found it to be. There is Solomon. You just think of how much he had and what that would all mean. So real quickly, I'm going to have to hustle through just a second here. What about when riches are kept to the owner's hurt? There's a grievous ill that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to their hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Though they are parents of children, they had nothing in their hands. So we saw earlier in chapter 2, you get all this stuff and then you have to leave it to a fool. We saw in chapter 4, you get all this stuff and you have nobody to leave it to. And now here you get all this stuff and you lose it in a bad investment, and you don't have anything to give to the ones you have around. So he's looked at all sides of this equation in a way. How could you lose it all? Could be a storm, could be the stock market crashes, it could be some dishonest schemer took advantage of you, it could have gone away in inflation. Too relevant, isn't it? Verse 15. As they came from their mother's womb, so shall they go again, naked as they came. This was the Job and the Paul statement. They shall take nothing for their toil, which they may carry away with their hands. So the idea of this one, if it's not lost in a bad venture, then the fellow leaves as he came, naked, with nothing to take away from having lived so long and worked so hard, nothing to show for it at all. 16. This also is a grievous ill. Just as they came, so shall they go. And what gain did they have from toiling for the wind? Besides, all their days they eat in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and resentment. Look at the way of life that he meant to live, to eat in darkness, not even a candle to light it up for you, and to live with irritation and sickness and anger. That's why when goods increase, they may not satisfy. And that's the thought-provoking. It's like America in a lot of ways, isn't it? And then he brings it to back to a conclusion here, what I have seen. And this is why I think he's more and more, even looking under the sun, recognizing the need for God. I think he takes a step forward here over what he has said before. Verse 18, "This is what I've seen to be good. It's fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life God gives us. For this is our lot," or this is our share, this is our portion. Notice in that, to find enjoyment in the toil of the life God gives us, that's our lot. That's first off. Find enjoyment in the toil of the life God gives us is our lot. Can we put that one up there? Okay, thank you. And then next, verse 19, "Likewise, all to whom God gives wealth and possessions and whom he enables to enjoy them and to accept their lot and find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God." And this is where I think the step forward takes it. Now, he's mentioned finding enjoyment in your toil before, but now he says, to accept this and to find enjoyment in what you do in your life and to regard this as the gift of God, to regard this ability to accept and to enjoy what you toil at in the few days of your life, this is the gift of God. Now it's not the few days of life being the gift of God, but the sense of fulfillment he's talking about. And then verse 20, "For they will scarcely," in the NRSV, "they will scarcely brood over the days of their lives." They will hardly remember the days of their lives. They won't remember the days of their lives too much, in other words, to wrestle over the meaning of it, because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts. I think that last statement is a little bit of a pessimistic view of looking at all of it. If the whole point is just that God keeps you from thinking about how quickly your life is over and how fleeting it is, if that's all you take from all the blessings he gives to you, that might be a kind of a limited view of life. And I think that you can see the secular part in that. Our friend Luke Dockery, I know I have some things that he wrote about this little book for young people, and he ends what he says on this chapter this way: "There is joy to be found in a simple life, constructive work, sufficient food, and fellowship are what we really need." What do you think of that? Constructive work, sufficient food, and fellowship. Ecclesiastes is important because it makes us aware of the value of simple life, among other things. Next week we'll read chapter 6. Notice that it's a short chapter. We may jump over into the next one just a bit too. Or I might let you go 5 minutes early. We'll see how we do with it. Thank you so much for being with us. Let's pray before we go tonight. Father, thank you so much for these dear people who are life to us in a lot of ways. We pray for your blessings on their homes and families. We thank you, Father, for people like the writer of Ecclesiastes who've gone before us, who've tried to make sense of life, who've been left aware of their need for you to have your appropriate place in their experience, and we thank you for the privilege of learning from them. We realize in this secular society where we live that often you're left out. Help us not to leave you out, but help us to orient our entire journey to you. Bless us through the rest of this week. Help us to walk in the light and be with our brothers and sisters who are bearing burdens, and help us to be of some comfort to each one and to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Watch out for the rain.